Well, good to see those of you that made it out tonight. I know it's a rough traveling night, and I know that's why there's a lot that aren't here. You know, since we have such an intimate group tonight, and it's a small, smaller crowd, but most of all of you have been here during the week, and I feel fairly comfortable maybe doing some, I'm going to do the lesson that I intended, but I thought since Buddy just led that song, I'm going to throw in a freebie Isaiah thing that I wasn't going to talk about. I want to show you actually where that song comes from, that on Zion's glorious summit stood a numerous host redeemed by blood, and why Zion is a really important picture for the Christian, and it actually will tie into our lesson. I was thinking about it while we were singing. So I'm going to show you a parallel between Hebrews chapter 12. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to show you what I think is probably a familiar text to most of us about Zion, but I'm going to show you that it comes from the book of Isaiah and a picture there in Isaiah that was meant for us to sort of get a hold of and make sense of. So I'll do that before, and then we'll go to the lesson for tonight. And anyway, hopefully you'll find this interesting. I think you will. All right, so here in Hebrews chapter 12, if you look there at verse 18 in Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard them begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." And what we just read there is a contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And of course, the Hebrew writer is trying to convince Christians who had come from Judaism not to go back to that system. And one of the things he's saying is, if you go back to Moses and the law, you're going back to this mountain that is described here, Mount Sinai, and it was not what God had in mind forever. What you've come to now as a Christian is Mount Zion. And there's a bunch of descriptions there, but you notice there in verse 23, it says that we've come to, back in verse 22, myriads of angels, but verse 23 says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Normally when we talk about the church, we think about the word ecclesia, the called out, the group. Notice that there's two assembly words there. It says to the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn. That word general assembly is a different word than ecclesia. It's a word that meant a much more festive, joyful gathering. And so it's the only time it's used in the Bible. But I want you to get a picture of why this idea of coming to Mount Zion with this big general assembly of people who are festive and joyful is important. Why is this important? Go back in here in chapter 12 to verse 12. Look at chapter 12, verse 12. It says there, "Therefore strengthen the hands that remain," or excuse me, "strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb that is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." All right, you see that phrase there? Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. That comes from the book of Isaiah. So keep your finger here and turn back to Isaiah chapter 35. You've got one of those electronic Bibles. This becomes more complicated because you have to click each one each time. So Isaiah chapter 35. Notice verse 3 there. It says, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. And that's very similar language to strengthening the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. But if you look at your chapter division there in chapter 35, what does it say that chapter's about? Does anybody say something about Zion, Zion's happy future? There's a picture here of what Zion was going to be like. And that this Zion would be a festive place. Look at verse 2. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. And then they're told to strengthen their hands. Now, let me show you something else here in chapter 35, and we'll go back to Hebrews. Skip down to about verse 8. Look at verse 8 of Isaiah 35. It says, a highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. And the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. All right, look back at verse 8. See, it says that the highway of holiness will be there. And that's what people in Zion will walk on. You see that? And then skip to verse 9. It says no lion will be there, no vicious beast. I'm going to suggest that's talking about people. It's not simply saying there won't be lions there, but there's not going to be anybody vicious. There's not going to be people hurting each other. There'll be holy people, and they will be peaceful people. You see that? Now go back to Hebrews 12, where we just were. And look at verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. What are the two topics there in verse 14? Pursue what? Peace and what? And sanctification or holiness. Here in the description of Zion, you've got the writer saying, strengthen the hands that remain, the knees that are feeble. Why? Because you've come to Mount Zion. But here's two things you have to pay attention to. You have to be holy and you have to be peaceful because the people of this mountain will be this. Everything about this chapter is rooted over there in Isaiah 35. But I want to show you more than that, because it's bigger than that. Skip down here, if you're in Hebrews 12, to verse 25. Verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of things which cannot be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, here's what I want you to picture. In this picture of Zion, with the holy people and the peaceful people who are joyful about being on this Mount Zion, there's a warning given. And the warning is, make sure you don't refuse God. You stay here on Mount Zion, in this place. Why? What does verse 25 through these verses say? Every other kingdom, every other nation, everything else, God's going to destroy. Is that what that sounds like to you? He's going to shake everything, and the only thing that's going to remain is Zion. Everything else is going to be rolled up and thrown away and burned. God's going to consume it all, Because he's a consuming fire. Now, where does that come from? Go back to Isaiah 35. And I'm actually going to take you one chapter previous. Before Zion is talked about in Isaiah 35, the nations are addressed in chapter 34. Now listen to chapter 34, the beginning of it. And listen to the warning that's given. Verse 1. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O people. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and His wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter, so their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And this is the verse that I really want you to see. And all the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the scroll will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. And what it goes on to say there is, if you belong to any nation, you're in big trouble. Because God's wrath will be poured out on every nation. But as you read through chapter 34 and get to chapter 35, there's hope. Here's the hope. If you come to Mount Zion, this will never go away. It will never be shaken. It will be joyful. It will be good. It will be exactly what will be safe from the wrath of God. And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer is arguing over there. That if you're a part of some nation that can be shaken, including Jerusalem, if you're a Jew, because that would be shaken, then you would suffer that fate. But that's why Mount Zion is so valuable and so beautiful. Now let me use it to introduce our lesson for tonight. Go back to Hebrews 12 and look at verse 28. Verse 28 says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Now, this idea of being grateful, that because of what God has given us, this place in Zion, and He's delivered us from what is the eventual wrath that will come to anybody that's of flesh. You remember the lesson on Peter, that if you're just flesh, you're going to die, because flesh withers like flowers and disappears. But if you're born again, and you've got an eternal Father, and you're part of this family, then you're going to be saved. Let's show gratitude about this. But read the rest of the verse. How do you show gratitude? By which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So the idea here is, if God's allowed me to live in Zion and be one of His children, in gratitude, I have to offer God service, an acceptable service, in reverence. And that brings us to Isaiah chapter 61. So let's go to Isaiah 61 for the rest of the evening. And see this picture of us as Christians and what it is that God does for us and expects from us from this great chapter. Thanks for that, allowing me to do that little tangent, because I get excited about that song and that picture in Hebrews 12 being rooted in Isaiah 34 and 35. So, Isaiah chapter 61. This is a famous passage because Jesus quoted this or read this in his hometown of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. When he got up on that occasion and found the place in the scroll where it said this, he read this and said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. We may look at that at the end of the lesson, but I want us to get an idea of what's in this text. I'm going to organize it for you. Verses 1 through 3 describe what the Messiah was coming to do for us. Verses 4 through 11 is what the Messiah was going to do through us. So the first part of the text is what is predicted the Messiah could do for us, and the rest of the text is what He wants to do with us. What we're saved from, verses 1 through 3, and what we're saved 4, verses 4 through 11. All right? So let's read verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Now, one of the things that we've been talking about in Isaiah is noticing times where it says why God's going to help us. Like, what's the purpose of God helping us? So I want you to zoom in at the end of verse 3 there, the last couple sentences or last couple thoughts of verse 3, where it says, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. You see that? The whole idea of what Jesus came to do in our lives is this. To plant something that would bring glory to God. And this is a lot like Isaiah 55. Remember the other night, at the end of Isaiah 55, it said that we would be monuments or memorials. We would make a name for God that would be everlasting because He would change our lives. Same kind of picture here. And this actually is something that corresponds to the beginning of Isaiah. If you'd like to look at this with me, turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. And I want you to think about this oaks thing, this oaks of righteousness that God is describing. Look, if you would, at verse 29 of Isaiah 1. This is part of the judgment that God is giving to Israel. And He says, surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens you have chosen. There were a couple of ways that their idolatry looked like this, but God's using this imagery and He says, you guys have chosen these other oaks or these terebinths, these trees that you worship and these gardens that you go to, and you're going to be ashamed of those things. Keep reading now in verse 30. He says, for you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tinder, his work also a spark, thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. So here the judgment is, you guys are going to be ashamed of the oaks and all of that that you've gone to. And in fact, you're going to be like an oak that the leaves wither on the oak, and then you're just going to be burned up like kindling. Well, now contrast that with Isaiah 61. God says in prediction, these oak trees that are going to wear away are going to be replaced by oaks that I will plant that will bring glory to me. I'm going to take the old ones and they're going to go away. The axe is going to be laid at the root of the tree, is the picture that John the Baptist would give. But God was going to plant new oaks, and that would be a description of us. So I want you to see kind of how that works in the book. Actually, let me show you more about the parallel between chapter 61 and chapter 1 in a minute, but let's keep looking at this text. So, go back through verses 1 through 3, and let's just make a couple of observations. Verse 1. I want you to notice how all the parts of the Godhead are in verse 1. You've got the Spirit of God, you've got the Lord God, and you've got the me that says, the Spirit of the Lord God will be upon me. So even in the Old Testament, you have a picture of Jesus, you have a picture of the Father, you have a picture of the Spirit, all working in conjunction with this plan to do what He's going to do for us. Now, what specifically is said the Messiah was going to come to do there in verse 1 is to bring good news to the afflicted. Your version might say something like to preach the gospel or to bring good news to the poor. But that word there, afflicted or poor, is somebody who's been humbled by life. Somebody who's been beat down and life is difficult. I don't know if you've ever been at a place like that in your life. Or maybe been in a place like that many times in your life. But of course, our relationship with God is such that we know that Jesus is the one who elevates us out of that. Who brings the good news that says, life could be a lot better than this. And that should be a striking thing to all of us that have been there. The next thing it says is, He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. I believe last time I was here a couple years ago, I actually talked about this text. And I believe I told you stories about being heartbroken and what that was like in my life. But I just want to ask you guys again, have you ever been heartbroken? Heartbreak is not just something that happens when you're in love. Heartbreak is something that happens when your heart is attached to something that you value. And I told stories about the first time my heart broke was when my best friend moved, Chris Thompson, when I was a kid. And I remember my mom told me that your heart was broken. And I remember thinking, I don't like that at all. But it was a couple years later that mom was gone. And my heart broke again. And what I began to realize in my life is that whenever my heart attached to someone, the inevitable reality was my heart would rip. It would break. If they moved away and my heart went with them, then there was a broken heart. If somebody died, there would be left a hole in the heart that ripped. I broke my own heart a lot of times in my life. Things that I would attach my heart to in my own identity and how I thought of myself. And then I would fail me. And when I would fail me, my heart would break and I would lay there feeling that way for maybe months, in fact. Heartbreak is difficult, but here's the deal. Everything about people breaks your heart. There's not really any way around it. This sounds like a mean thing to say, but the truth of the matter is my mom broke my heart. She failed me. When it comes to keeping my heart healthy, she couldn't do it. I'm not saying she did anything wrong, it's just the nature of humanity. People will be weak. People will die. People cannot do for our hearts what God can do. So what the Messiah is to me is the one who's bound up my broken heart many times. Over and over again, in fact. And the beauty of that for me is I've learned that where I used to want to never attach my heart again to anything, I can go ahead and attach my heart to lots of things. Because when that heart rips, as it will, because of the real relationships we have, God can bind that up. And He has and will continue. Look at the next thing that said in verse 1. He came to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. This prediction is not that Jesus would open the cells of like all the jails when He arrived. But we understand that what He's talking about is things that people were held captive to. Jesus described it in terms of the strong man who had us bound, Satan himself, and he bound the strong man and spoiled his goods and allowed them to go free. But a lot of people understand this, as I do, and you do perhaps, that there were a lot of things in my life that I couldn't unshackle from. Lusts that would float around in my head. Addictions that had to do with things that I thought about or looked at. Anger that sometimes I couldn't figure out how to get control of. Any number of things that people have tried over and over again to defeat. Until they meet Christ, and Christ teaches them They have no rest for their soul, but if they take His yoke upon them and learn from Him, they do find that rest and that release from that captivity. Verse 2. The Messiah came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Have you ever had an unfavorable year? Unfavorable season of life? It's sort of everything is going wrong. And the beautiful thing about when people meet the Lord is that something about that season of life, though those seasons may still come and go, there is a comfort in this because of the relationship you have with God. And He proclaims to lots of people and has throughout human history the favorable year of God. Look at verse 3. To grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. Have you ever been tired? And tired in a lot of ways. And I don't just mean physically, but emotionally, spiritually. You couldn't find your energy anymore. As a preacher, I've had times like this. As a Christian, I've had times like this. And this spirit of fainting, when finally we allow Jesus to do His work in our life and we return to Him after that time and needing His help, it's a beautiful picture that He gives of having a mantle of praise instead of this spirit of fainting, the oil of gladness instead of the mourning. And then the great illustration of verse 3. And I said this before, but I want to say it again. Why choose terebinth trees? Why choose oak trees? And I just have to imagine that it's because of the majestic beauty and extraordinary ugliness of an oak tree. Like they are simultaneously grotesque and glorious. In fact, I talked about this one time, and a young man sent me a message, and it was this really interesting article, and nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with Isaiah, but it was just an arborist. It was a guy who went and judged trees. And when he was looking at these trees, he talked about this oak tree, and it was this interesting dialogue that he has where he said, "This tree was the ugliest tree I'd ever seen. It was disgusting. It was terrible. I hated this tree." And he kind of goes on in this article talking about how terribly ugly it is and how it wasn't worth even looking at and being judged and all of this. But as he goes through the article and begins to talk about his thoughts about what got the tree to the place that it was, like, how did this tree look like this? And he thought about the weather that it went through, and he thought about the years that had beat against it, and he thought about how it stood and withstood all of this, and he thought about its root systems that he couldn't see on the outside. And by the end of the article, he said he was weeping looking at the tree and couldn't describe its beauty. And I thought, that's the idea. Here we are, all twisted up by life, every one of these descriptions of people with broken hearts and captivity and darkness and trouble. And God takes them and plants them and roots them and feeds them and stabilizes them. He doesn't erase the reality of their life. He almost displays it and says, "This is who I have now made strong." And it's a beautiful picture of what a Christian is. I don't know if you've ever thought about yourself that way, but it's just one of those texts that I like. All right, let's move into into verse 4, and let's talk about why the Messiah did this. So verses 1 through 3, what we're saved from. Verses 4 through 11, what we're saved for. And this actually gets at our purpose a little. And I really believe that the Christians who were running around in the first century understood this. What God had done for them and the gratitude they had because they could now be a part of Zion. Time out for a second. Normally on Mount Zion in the Jewish system, there were only certain people that got to get close to Zion. They got to go up to the Temple Mount. And if you had any defect at all, you weren't allowed there. You weren't allowed to go in the temple. And the ones that got to actually go into the temple in Zion and operate within the temple and be the priests, you had to be of a special tribe. Not everybody got to do that. But what we're about to see is everything changes here. So verse 4 says, "Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolation of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs." Stop, if you will. Verse 4 says that these oaks would become construction workers. You catch that? I don't know if you can picture that in your head. Think of the Lord of the Rings movie. Remember those big trees? You know, those guys that wrote those books were pretty astute. Those are Christians, by the way. They have like these big oak trees. And imagine them beginning to rebuild the world. The desolations of many generations. Here's a brick out of place. We'll put it back in place. Here's something that needs fixing and we'll begin to fix it. Is that how you think of your life? When you're driving home tonight, if God could open our eyes to the spiritual reality of the world we live in, what would it look like? People bleeding out in the streets, you know, houses all down. All the facades of the world that we live in would be just that. We would see the ugliness of that. And then hopefully what we would remember is that I was once laying in the gutter bleeding out, and my house was in shambles, and everything about me was awful. But now, I've been charged with helping others. And now I get to actually take the hand of one. This is kind of like 2 Corinthians chapter 1, isn't it? The comfort with which we've been comforted by God, we then comfort others. In gratitude for what God has done for me, Hebrews 12, I now am going to offer acceptable service with reverence and awe. I know that God's got other people He wants to help, and so I'm now rebuilding the world. Skip down to verse 6, and this is part of the picture. "You will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God." You know, like I said, before, to be a priest, you had to come from Levi. Now, according to Isaiah 61, where does God get His priests? Verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3 teach that God gets His priests and His ministers from the trash heap. Like, from the darkest places, all of these broken down, humbled nobodies are given the privilege of being the priests and the ministers of God. What a plan that was. What a different thing that was in the New Covenant. You know, we even live in a time where some of our religious sort of neighbors, the clergy system is just that. It's for the elite. You just got to read more books, and you got to be really smart, and you got to know things other people don't know. And then you'll get to serve. Then you'll get to lead. But, you know, that's only for certain people. In the kingdom of God, that's not how it works. Everyone is indeed a priest and a minister of God. And in fact, the beauty of that is seen in the next verse when it says, instead of your shame, think of verses 1 through 3, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, think of verses 1 through 3, you'll shout for joy. What a privilege it is to get to serve God in this way. Do you suppose that our first century brothers and sisters relished this? They were excited about this. I mean, they never gotten to do anything like this before. And now they get to do it. How exciting to know that you're one of them. That God's given you this privilege. I like what's said there in let's read verses 8 and 9. I stopped at verse 7, so verse 8 and 9. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. And I hope you keep seeing that. Verse 8, the everlasting covenant. It was there in Isaiah 55, an everlasting covenant. It was there in Isaiah 60, everlasting covenant. The end of chapter 59 last night, everlasting covenant. He keeps saying that. But verse 9. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. There's a couple of things that are really convicting about this passage to me. Here are the two things. This text teaches, if I really have allowed the Messiah to do His work in my life, verses 1 through 3, if I've really allowed Him to do that, I will know it to be true because I have become a true servant. I'm a priest, I'm a minister who is rebuilding the ancient ruins. And if I'm not doing that, then I don't know what I was saved for. And I need to get started. The other thing that's convicting about this text is this verse we just read, where it says that people will recognize them among the nations. Because the Lord's blessed them. Like, people will know who they are. Before I became a preacher, I worked for a capital money management firm in downtown San Diego. And word got around the office that I was going to preach. And so people said a bunch of funny things to me about that. And the last day I was there, I think God had this happen to me on purpose. I was on the elevator with a guy named Craig. Craig was a big deal in the company. And he said, hey, I hear you're going to be a preacher. And I kind of straightened up a little bit and I was like, yeah, that's right, I'm going to be a preacher. And he said, that's really interesting. And the elevator doors opened and he said, I always knew you were a really good guy, but I never knew you were a Christian. And he got off the elevator and the doors closed and I thought, what have I done? For 2 years, I had tried to be a really good guy. But what I failed to do was talk about the fact that I was a Christian. I did my good deeds in such a way that people saw my good deeds and glorified me. But Jesus said, do your good deeds in such a way that people see your good deeds and glorify God. And that can't happen if I don't confess. On the other hand, if I go around confessing, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I love God, He's great, but then I don't do my good deeds, then I'm a hypocrite, and I get people to the point of blasphemy against God. And so these things go together. But this is convicting, that I'll be recognized. And people will know that that's who I am, because I'm somebody who names the name of God and then lives what I claim to be. Keep going now in verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Stop there. This person who was once covered in ratted clothes and dirt and decay is given new clothing. And it says that they're so excited about it. They're praising God for this new life. Did you guys hear about this guy in Detroit just in the last few months that they found out that he was walking to work like 20-something miles, everything. And some college kid, really neat kid, started a GoFundMe page, and people started like giving money so the guy could get a car. And he ended up like with like $300,000 that was given to him. Did you guys hear about that? Did you guys hear what happened after that? So he got the car, and the neighborhood the guy lives in is really bad. It's not good. And as soon as he got the car and the word got out that he had the money, people started coming to him and threatening him and demanding. He had to get police help. And it's an absolute disaster for the guy. It's just an absolute mess. I'm not sure how that's going to work out. You can read about it if you want to look it up. But I want you to think about the parallel. Here we are in the broken down world, and God changes everything about us. But here's the deal. Nobody can steal any of this from us. You know? There isn't anybody that's going to be able to rip it away. Now, will there be jealousy? Perhaps. Will there be persecution? Indeed. But will there be some who, very similar to coming for a handout, will come and say, I want what you've been given? And we can say, it's great because you can. You don't need some kid to do a GoFundMe page. There's a God who gives this to you for free. Isaiah 55. If you understand that what you see in me is something that you want, this is not elusive to you. I just need to tell you how good God is. Now go to the last verse. Verse 11 says, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. See those two things it says God would cause to spring up? Righteousness and praise. This has to be my life. This has to be the life of any church, but it has to be my life. I have to be a righteous person, but I also have to praise God. And if I'm going to praise God, I also have to be a righteous person. The elimination of either one of those things, righteousness without praise is self-promotion, and praise without righteousness is hypocrisy. But God's putting the two together to make for a full witness that He really is the God of me. I hope some of those images are helpful to you, and you can see that as being about us and being about our purpose. I want to end with Psalm 110. It's another prophecy that's very similar to this. And it sort of links with this picture of the garden and God causing things to spring up. And if you missed it, let me make one more connection while you're turning there. Remember what we read in Isaiah 1? That they would be ashamed of their oaks, and they'd be like an oak that withered, and then they'd be like a garden that didn't get watered. Remember that? Now Isaiah 61 says, I'll plant new oaks, and I'll make the garden watered, and it'll spring forth and grow. You see the contrast there. One last thing before we look at this. If you go back and look at Isaiah 1, you remember that thing we talked about a couple nights ago? I don't remember. I think it was Monday night. And I was just going through Isaiah, and I showed you chapter 1 said that God was going to restore the counselors and judges to the land. Remember that? That's chapter 1. He's going to restore the counselors and judges. That's a way to describe Christians. God put counselors and judges back into the world. Deliverers from bondage and people who would counsel others about spiritual things. But what's cool about Isaiah 1 and actually Isaiah 3 is God said to the Jews, I'm going to get rid of all the counselors and all the judges, and I'm going to get rid of all the leaders, and I'm going to get rid of all the old oaks, and I'm going to replace them. And basically the people who are going to become the leaders, check out Isaiah 3 later, they're going to be losers. You're going to turn to them and say, hey, you lead, you do this, you be the guys in charge. And they're going to be children who don't know anything, and they're going to say, us? Lead? We can't lead. We don't know how to lead. And that picture in Isaiah is actually what Jesus did, really. He threw out all the leaders of the Jews. They rejected him. They perished. And he brought up a nation of kingdom and a kingdom of priests from the Gentiles and from the nobodies in the Jews who were humble people who would accept him. And that's Isaiah's picture of that. All right, let's finish with Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, that text is clearly about the Messiah. It's about Jesus. Jesus quotes it in the New Testament. It's quoted a couple of times in the New Testament for a couple different reasons. But the time Jesus quoted it, remember he was arguing with the Pharisees and he said, hey, who, the Messiah, whose son is he? And they said, well, he's David's son. And he said, well, if he's David's son, then why did David call him Lord here? In quotes verse 1. And of course, if David said, the Lord says to my Lord, and the Messiah is his Lord, not just his son, then that means the Messiah is greater than just the son of David. He's something more than that. But this text is about Jesus in verses 1 and 2. But it's about us in verse 3. So let's look at verse 3. This is us in the messianic prophecy. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. There's something beautiful about this text. Your version might say, the people will be willing in the day of your power. I like the version that says, your people will volunteer freely. Willing people. This is not coerced. You don't have to follow Christ. If you're part of the church and you think you have to be, that's not what God's interested in. Now, you have to be saved. But the idea of this is not, oh, I just want to be saved. The idea of this text is, I want to serve. Look at him. He's reigning. Look at what he's doing. Look at how he's changing everything. I volunteer to be a part of this army that will serve my Lord and do good. And this is one way to picture the church. But I like this description in verse 3 when it says, in holy array. See that? That sounds like what we read in Isaiah 61. Remember that he gave me clothing, garments of salvation. He decked me like a bridegroom. But where does it say these people will come from? In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The womb of the dawn. When children are born, of course, they come from the womb. What's the womb of the dawn? Now, if dawn is the birth, what's right before the dawn that's the womb? What's right before dawn? Darkness. Where are these people going to come from, God? The Messiah is going to reign and the people are going to volunteer. Where are they going to come from? It will be born from the darkness. The womb of the dawn, like the dew. You know, dew comes out at night, doesn't it? Right. You go to sleep, you wake up, and it's like, hey, look, it's wet. Where'd that come from? I guess nighttime. But God makes things grow with the dew that comes from the darkness. And to wrap all this together. Do you remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2? You're a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. To proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The images that Peter's going to paint in 1 Peter 2 are the same images that Paul would paint in Ephesians chapter 5, that we are children of light, not children of darkness. They come from places like Isaiah 61. And the whole idea is, are we really? Are we really? Not just the people who've been saved from something, but the people who've been saved for something. Thanks for your attention tonight. Let's go ahead and sing the song that we've got. And if there's anybody that has any spiritual concerns tonight, let us know how we can help you as we stand and sing.